Thank you, Lisa, for reminding us of that truth. This past week, three of our families have had to say goodbye to loved ones. And so it is a joy to be reminded that there's going to come a day when they will arise. Amen? Well, as Roger so lovingly pointed out to me, that I mixed my metaphors. It's till the chickens roost and the cows come home, not until the chickens come home. They didn't even catch that, Roger. So it's good. This past week, you know, this is going to be a good day, isn't it? It's just good to be in the house of the Lord with family. Sort of like Thanksgiving. I'm the weird uncle and you're all putting up with me. It is an amazing thing this past week as we met Friday night to pray for our elections and to pray for those things that are concerning us. And it was a sweet spirit in the place. And prior to that, I began to read, particularly in the New and Old Testament, the prayers of the saints. And I was particularly focused on Daniel and Nehemiah. And the reason why I focused on Daniel and Nehemiah is because they both were government officials. And so it struck me how central to the life of leaders, godly leaders, prayer really is. And so how we, the church, should be praying for our leaders. Not only are we commanded to do that in the New Testament, but that we ought to pray for those kinds of leaders that would help set the national tone for the things of God. And so as I prayed through that and I thought through that, God led me back to one of my favorite passages and favorite books in the Old Testament, in the book of Nehemiah. And this passage is a passage that we have looked at before together, but this is a little different slant on that passage. And we're speaking this morning of keys to prevailing in prayer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father and God, again, by your grace and for your glory, we come and stand in the sacred desk knowing that nothing I say will matter apart from the Spirit of God. It is not by might, it's not by power, it's not by human wisdom, but it is by the Spirit of God that people's lives are changed. And I pray and ask that the Spirit of God, even now, would take the Word of God and apply it deep into the hearts of your people so that they, Father, would be committed to the things of the living God. Father, we love you. Thank you for the privilege of all that you are and all that we need to be in you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Ready? Here we go. His mother called him John. But he was known by a nickname that his friends gave to him. He was known as Praying Hyde. John Hyde was an American missionary to India in the latter part of the 19th and 20th century. In 1904, he founded the Punjab Prayer Union, whose members were required to sign these five principles in order to be a member of the union. Now, you need to understand, this was in a day before you needed three lawyers, five accountants, and a notary public to make sure something was valid. In these days, when you signed your name to something or you shook hands, your word was your bond. And so when you signed on the dotted line at the Punjab Prayer Union that these were the things that would be uppermost in your mind as you prayed, you meant it. And listen to the five. Are you praying for the quickening in your own life, in the life of your fellow members, fellow workers, and in the life of your church? Now, the word quickening is a word we do not use much today, but it's a good word. The word quickening means the coming to life, the re-energizing, or we would call it the reviving of a person. Are you committed to praying for that reviving in your own life? Are you committed to praying for the reviving of the life and work of God in your fellow workers? Are you committed to praying for reviving in your church? Number two, are you longing for the greater power of the Holy Spirit in your life and work? And are you convinced that you cannot go on without His power in your life? That is a soul-searching question for every Baptist in this room this morning. Are you convinced that you cannot do anything apart from the Spirit of God of eternal value? And are you convinced that you will not go another day without seeking His power? Number three, will you pray that you will not be ashamed of Jesus Christ? Now, this is in a land of Hindus in which there are many gods, and the pressure was on all the missionaries to conform to their culture. But will you pray that you'll not be ashamed of Jesus Christ? Will you in this room, would you take the same commitment to pray that you would not be ashamed of Christ in your workplaces, in your homes, in your schools? Number four, do you believe that prayer is the greatest means for securing spiritual awakening for the church? Do you believe that? Now remember, belief is an interesting word. It's a weasel word in our culture. You can believe something and not act on it. How do I know that? How many of you believe that it's good to drive the speed limit? Raise your hand. How many of you believe that you don't always follow the speed limit? Raise your hand. See, so here we have, you better get that hand up in the air. So we believe that speed limits are a good thing, we just don't always believe we should obey them. But do you believe that prayer is the greatest means for securing spiritual awakening in the church? If you do truly believe it, then you begin to act upon that. Number five, will you set aside 1/2 hour each day as soon after noon as possible to pray for this awakening? And are you willing to pray until that awakening comes? Not only are you willing to pray, but are you willing to keep on praying until it comes? Finally, in 1911, on his way home due to his failing health, John Praying Hyde learned that evangelist J. Wilbur Chapman was holding a series of meetings in the British Isles, and he felt that God wanted him to take up the meetings as a cause in prayer for the evangelist. Here's Dr. Chapman's account of what followed. Pardon me, this thing keeps falling off my ear there. Almost immediately, Dr. Chapman said, the tide of our meetings turned. The hall was packed where I was speaking, and at my invitation, 50 men came forward to receive Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, this is a side note. We would think it's a great thing if 50 children came forward. We'd think it's a great thing if 50 women came forward. But beloved, it would be a miracle of God if 50 men would come forward in this culture to be men of God, to give up the secular trappings of this world and become men of God. But 50 men came forward in that meeting. As we were leaving, I saw him and I said, Mr. Hyde, I want you to pray for me. And he came to my room. And then after turning the key in the lock of the door, he dropped to his knees and he waited 5 minutes without a single syllable coming from his lips. In the silence, I could hear my own heart thumping and beating. And I slowly felt hot tears running down my face. I knew I was in the presence of God. And then, with upturned face and tears streaming down his face, he said aloud, "Oh, God." Then for 5 minutes again, he was silent. And then when he knew that he was walking arm in arm with God in prayer, his arm went around my shoulders, and there from the depths of his heart and soul, such petitions for men as I have never heard before arose. I arose from that prayer time on my knees to finally know what real prayer was. As we look this morning at the power of prayer, I want us to see from the life of Nehemiah at least three things that prayer does in our lives. Three things that prayer gives to us that allow us to prevail in the world in which we live and walk and move. The first thing I want you to see is that prayer has the power to separate us. Prayer has the power to separate us. Look at verses 4, 6, and 7, and 11 in chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 6 and 7 to begin with. There are three degrees of separation that take place in this text, verses 6 and 7. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we, notice the pronouns, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned against you. We have acted very corruptly against you, and we've not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Do you notice those pronouns? Notice the identification. Notice that he's saying it's not just someone else's problem, it's my problem. For prayer has the power to separate you from the delusions and tyranny of the self. You see, one of the problems we have a lot of times in our prayer lives is this, is that we look out and say, the problem is out there. It's Israel that's sinned against God. It's Jerusalem that's let the walls stay down and the gates remain burned with fire. It's not our problem who are over here in Persia. But notice he doesn't do that. He says, wait a minute. Not only have we sinned, the people, but I have sinned. One of the greatest hindrances to prevailing prayer is not just what's out there, but it's also what's in here. It's what's inside that you identify with. It's one thing to say, Lord, we have a lousy government. Now, I'm just going to be flat honest with you. It's just one thing to say that, but then you realize that you vote every election. And if you don't, shame on you. If you're one of the 50% of Americans who don't even bother to go vote, then shame on you. But part of the problem is as a nation, we're getting people that we're voting for. We're putting people in office that are just like us. And then we don't like what we see in the mirror. But prayer has the capacity to separate us from that self that sees us ourselves as being okay and the problem being with everyone else, until we, like praying hide, look in the mirror and say, oh God, what have I done? What have I not done? Prayer has the power to separate us from the delusion of self. The second thing prayer has the power to separate us from, it has the power to separate us from the shackles of sinful behavior. Look at verse 4. It says, so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept, and I mourned for many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Notice the words, I sat down. Now you have to understand, that's not just happenstance. When a Hebrew man prayed, the position of prayer was to stand with the face turned toward heaven, the hands raised, and the palms up. That was the position of prayer. When a Hebrew man sat down, or when he tore his clothes, it spoke of the tremendous inner turmoil that was there. It spoke of the reality of how deeply he was affected by the circumstances that he was beholding, or the words that he was hearing, or the message he had received. See, it is so easy when we pray to forget that the first thing that has to happen is that we have to ourselves get right with God. We have to get rid of those shackles that bind us. What are the sins that so easily beset you? And they're different than the ones that beset me, but they are still those things that are so easily that which entangles us, according to the author of Hebrews. Those things that we would rather cling to than cling to God and to the things of God. Those habits, those personality traits, those things which God knows we shouldn't have in our lives, but we tend to make excuses for. We need to sit down, or some of us need to stand up, however you do it. If you're in the habit of kneeling, Something that changes the position that says there's something different. There's something that I'm burdened by that just won't let me go. The late, great pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church, could I get that? Adrian Rogers, when he was a young man and feeling called to ministry, he was also a runner and he loved running and he was running on the track, thinking about God using him in ministry. And he tells a story that as he was running around the track, he said this, God just began to overwhelm him that he needed to pray. And there he knelt on the track and asked God to use him for his glory. And he said, and as I was praying, I realized that wasn't enough. So I prostrated myself face down on the track and began to ask God to use me. And that wasn't enough. So I began to dig a little hole to kind of put my face as deep before God as I could to ask God to use me. He said, I got up from that place, and by the grace of God, God never again did not use me in his ministry. See, it's going beyond just the average, normal kind of doing what you always do. When prayer separates you from those shackles, you will mourn and fast and say, God, I won't let go of you till we break this shackle that's keeping me from being what you want me to be and keeping us from being what you want us to be. And that's what Nehemiah is doing. Third separation, it has the ability to separate you from your personal sloth. And I say sloth, not that you're lazy, but just that you're comfortable. Our personal comfort zones, you might say. Look at verse 11 for just a second. Oh Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. What does that mean? That means, you know, Nehemiah had a pretty cush job. Nehemiah was right in the middle of where the king was. And you have to understand, we as Americans don't really connect to the idea of a king. We one time had a king and we didn't like that idea and we quickly got rid of him. But when you're in Nehemiah's day and the concept of a king and the power of the king and the power of the throne, that he's the king's cupbearer, he's in the king's inner circle. He is right next to the very heart of power. He has a very sweet lifestyle. When everybody else was wondering what it was they were going to eat next, Nehemiah was wondering what he didn't want to eat that day. If he were an American today, he'd be living on Rodeo Drive. He'd have plenty of money in his retirement account, and he'd have several homes around the country. He was part of that inner circle. He was part of the King's Trust inner circle. And when God has blessed you that much, it is very hard at that level to keep your mind focused on the things of God because the things you have are so much better than you could ever imagine. One of the problems I see afflicting the U.S. church is that we have been given so much by the Spirit of God, is it's hard for us to imagine heaven being any better. It's hard for us to imagine heaven being anything better. That's why the prosperity gospel is originating in America, because we want to tell people who have so much stuff that they can't possibly use it all, that's proof of God's blessing upon them. Isn't it amazing? Instead of saying, you know, I want to do without less stuff and be more used of God, we just simply say, what's the next thing I need to buy? See, the question is, do you own it or does it own you? The question for Nehemiah, does the burden for what God wants to do through me, does that own me or does my cush lifestyle own me? And when he prayed, he began to separate. How do I know that? Notice the tense of the verb. It's not a present tense verb. He doesn't say, for I am the king's cupbearer, what does it say? I was. And we'll look at that in just a second. But the separating power of prayer, it separates us from the tyranny of self. It separates us from the shackles of sin. And it separates us from our spiritual lethargy. For a lack of prayer will keep your life focused on self. It will keep you steeped in sin, and it will keep you settled in comfort. But the person who wishes to do great things must first start out on their knees before God. For without separation, there will never be any consecration. And without consecration, there will never be any sanctification. And without sanctification, there will never be any elevation to the next level with God. One of the things that, I don't know if you're, any sports fans in this room? You like sports? Did anybody know what happened this past week over in Columbus? Fall practices started for the Buckeyes. Two-a-day started. And that, beloved, is when the rubber meets the road. See, everybody loves playing in the game, but not everybody loves practicing to get there. It's everybody loves it when there's 80,000, 100,000 people in the fans cheering you on. But when you've got one coach screaming in your ear and you're sweating and you don't think you can do one more push-up and you don't think you can do one more sprint and you have to do it anyway, that is where champions are made. They're not made on Saturdays. They're made Monday through Friday. One of my favorite expressions that sports announcers use is they use the announcer, he's a gamer. Coaches dislike that statement. Everyone's a gamer because everyone loves being in the game. The real gamer is the man, the athlete, who works when no cameras are on them. How many have been watching the Olympics? I'm amazed. Did you see the young girl, 15 years old, that won the gold medal? When I was 15, I couldn't even imagine doing something like that. But then you read the side articles and read how much they train, and you realize there's a reason why I was in the Olympics at 15. I don't think I would have trained that much. Not to mention I didn't have the talent to do it, but just the training. And a lot of people think, well, I want to be great for God. I want to be used of God. But they don't want to spend the time in prayer so that God can separate them from the things that would keep them from being great for God. If you're going to be a gamer for God, it begins in the prayer closet where separation occurs. The second thing that you need to see from this text, is that prayer has the power to elevate. Prayer has the power to elevate. There are three elevations in Nehemiah's life that had to happen before he could go back and rebuild the walls. The first thing is found in verse 11, chapter 1. It says simply that he was the king's cupbearer. You see, Nehemiah had to be elevated from being the servant of the king of Persia in order for him to become the servant of the king of kings. Anytime you're the servant of the king, the only promotion is to become a servant of the King of Kings. Amen. Nehemiah was looking for a promotion, and that promotion was to serve the true and living God. And God had already placed, notice the verb again, it's past. God had already said to him, you've heard it, you know what's going on, you're the man. And he goes from being the king's servant to God's servant. And it's amazing how often that takes place. The great British pastor, Dr. David Martin Lloyd Jones, was in line to become the personal physician to the royal family of England. And he was, pardon me, and he was in a very prestigious residency. And God called him to pastor. And he left his medical practice and became a pastor. And God put him on the backside of nowhere. God put him in Wales. If you know England, England is Wales is as far west as you can get in England on the island. It's a very rural setting. Wales is Kentucky. Where's Where are my Kentucky people? Well, I said that in the first service. They said, yeah. And he's in a little church, the backside of Wales. And God begins to elevate him. Many years later, when he had become the most renowned pastor in England and maybe the most influential pastor in all of evangelicalism, someone asked him about what he had to give up to become a pastor. And his response was very telling. He said, I gave up nothing, but I have received everything. See, when you understand that you are the servant of the King of Kings, you understand the great privilege that you have to be his servant. And anything the King asks you to do, anything the King of Kings asks you to do, is for his glory and by his grace. And you're just the privileged servant who gets to do it. And Nehemiah felt that way. Notice the second thing. He was elevated from being a politician to being a leader of God's people. He was a politician. He was involved in the court. But nowhere do we see any indication that he was a leader of the kind of magnitude that he became. But we see beginning in chapter 1, verse 11, and then verses 9 and 10 in chapter 2, he becomes a leader. God sends him to Jerusalem to begin to rebuild the walls. See, you can stay just, you know, just being a part of the machinery, or you can step out and let God make you a leader. See, I want to tell you that there's two prices you pay for leadership. It's simple prices, but they're big. Number one, you lose the price. The first price you pay is anonymity. As long as you're anonymous, nobody cares. But the moment you stick your head up, it's like, how do you play that game growing up where you bash the gophers? The whack-a-mole. That's what it's called. While the game's going, the music's going, and here's a guy, the way you play the game is you stand holding this little club. And every time a little mole comes up out of the ground, you hit him on the head and knock him back down the hole. As long as you're a mole underground, nobody whacks you. But the moment you stick your head up, it's the tallest blade of grass that's the first to meet the mower. Okay? So that's the first price you pay. You become a target. But there's a second price you pay. And that's the price of being in control of your life. Once you become a leader, you become responsible. You're responsible to God for everyone that you lead. And your life is no longer your own. The price of leadership is sacrifice. And Nehemiah pays the price to be elevated. Number three, he was elevated from a hopeful prayer to an active participant. It's one of the neatest things that happens. You can read about it in verses 12 through 15. I'm trying to edit as I go here. But Nehemiah is praying that God will rebuild the walls and remove the reproach and to do that, which he says he's going to do. And God says, you know, I'm going to answer your prayer. And here's Nehemiah. Yes, God says he's going to answer my prayer. Now here's the fun part. And God says, and you're going to be part of the answer to your own prayer. What? No, God, I wanted you to send somebody else. We're like Moses. Here am I, God, send Aaron. And God says to him, says, you know, I've heard your prayer. I see the desire of your heart. And you're going to be part of the instrument of my answering that prayer of the rebuilding of the walls. And the result is he goes, and I misquoted earlier the time it took him to rebuild the walls. But if you basically look in the book of Nehemiah, from the time Nehemiah starts the wall, it's about in July of August in 445 BC. And the wall is dedicated in September and October of 445. So roughly 60 days, if my math is correct, they went from having no wall, no gate, to the wall is rebuilt and the gates are back. and Jerusalem is now no longer a reproach. God, here am I, send me. Be an Isaiah for God and not a Moses. Now, Moses was used of God, so don't get mad at me. But Moses had to learn that God wanted to use him, not someone else. And we need to understand that as well. What is it that you're doing that has eternal significance? See, God created a wonderful masterpiece of grace in you through the power of Jesus Christ, and he's waiting for you to get serious about the task for which you are created, for the task which for which he created you. And most of us are like the guy who looks at the Mona Lisa and then thinks to himself, that's no big deal, I could paint that. It may be true, you could have painted it, but you didn't. One of my favorite movies from my teenage years is a movie named Arthur. Now, it's Dudley Moore is in the movie, and it's a weird movie, but it's hilarious. I'm sorry, it's still funny to me. But there's this famous scene at the end where he's being forced to marry someone he doesn't love because it's an arranged marriage by the family. And as you know, he's kind of an unhappy little fella, and he drinks a lot. And he's with his fiancée that he doesn't want to marry, and this is just making him even more sad. And she's trying to comfort him, and he knows that she really doesn't understand him. And there's a line in the movie that I've always resonated with. He says, Susan, you don't understand. He said, most people don't cry because, or most people are not sad because they are poets. Most people are sad because they are not. Most of us in this room are not sad because of what we've done for the kingdom. Most of us in this room are sad for what we have not done in the kingdom. Most of us are not sorry for the amount of time we spend in prayer. Most of us are saddened by how little time we spend in prayer. And Nehemiah was like that until God got a hold of him, until God broke his heart. He wasn't sad because he was a poet. He was sad because he wasn't. He hadn't been what God had called him to be or to do what God had called him to do. And prayer elevated him from being a passive bystander to be an active participant in the plan and purpose of God. Prayer has separating power. Prayer has elevating power. And I'm going to close with this one. Prayer has sustaining power. Once God separates you, and then he begins to elevate you, you're going to need God to sustain you. I want you to see these. I'll give you the verses if you want to read them. Chapter 2, verse 2 and verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 4. Chapter 5, verse 10. And chapter 6, verse 6. You will see that prayer will sustain you first through your anxious times. When Nehemiah comes, after God has called him, he's separated. He comes before the king. The king sees his countenance is down. The king is upset about his cupbearer being in his presence with a frown on his face. And it says in verse 2 that as soon as he realized that he was before the king with a frown on his face, he had put himself in jeopardy. Now think about it. If you're the king's cupbearer, you're tasting his food and you're drinking his drink. And if you've just, you know, tasted his wine and handed it to him, and then you hand it to him, he looks at your face, and your face is a little pinched, and your complexion's a little gray, and there's a frown on your face, what do you think the king's thinking? Someone's trying to poison me. Who is it? And it says that he was very afraid, and then he begins to rehearse before his king why his countenance was down. Begins to talk about how he was talking to God and the reproach of Jerusalem. And before long, as he rehearses this reality before the king's heart is warmed toward him so that when he asks him for what he needs to be able to fix Jerusalem, the king is predisposed. Prayer will sustain you through your anxious times. Secondly, prayer will sustain you through your opposition. Through your opposition, you will receive opposition. You live in a sinful, fallen, depraved world, and if you're choosing to live for God and to be used by God in that dark world, you're going to achieve opposition. It is amazing how Christians are just for some reason can't grasp a hold of that fact. And so at the first sign of opposition, they wilt and fade because, after all, that shouldn't be happening. Well, you read the scriptures, it's exactly the opposite. The moment men and women stand up for God, the enemy stands up as well. If you look at chapter 2, verse 10, you can see that Nehemiah meets his opposition. He meets the ungodly layman. Verse 10, it says, and then, we'll start in verse 9. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letter. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite officials heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Notice that phrase. They were greatly disturbed that God had sent someone to make a difference in the life of the children of Israel. Beloved, I want to tell you something. As a pastor, it is the truest statement I can make. I rarely get in trouble for theology, but the moment I start messing with people's sacred cows, man, I'm the one that's getting pictured for hamburger slices. It is amazing that the moment someone stands up and says, this should not be, how the opposition comes out of the woodwork and the people of God are surprised by it. You are where you are because of what you've done in the past. If you keep doing what you've always done, you're going to keep getting what you've always received. The only way things are going to change is if you do things differently, and it takes someone to see what needs to be done. Now, I knew we wouldn't get much amen on that, but I appreciate those that I did get. But that's exactly what's happening in Nehemiah. He comes and says, we're not going to stand for this anymore. And the enemies of God said, oh, we got to stop this guy before this gets rolling. I mean, if people buy into this, our cush lifestyle, our ability to do the way we want it done, that goes by the wayside. And if you read the end of the book, it certainly does. All the way to the point where Nehemiah grabs one of them and drags them out of the city and says, you have no place in here anymore. But we'll save that for another sermon. And then finally, prayer sustains you through spiritual oppression. Once you've been out in the front and been taking the arrows, it's just a matter of time before spiritually you're worn out. Before spiritually you're worn out. The more you give of yourself to others and to the things of God, the more you need to be replenished. You can only give what you have inside. And prayer is the place where God restores and renews so that you can then give more because God has given you more. Martin Lloyd-Jones, again, speaking of spiritual, he used the phrase spiritual depression. How many of you have ever been spiritually depressed? I have been. Or you sit at your desk, and I'm just letting you inside to my inner world. If you don't like it, I'm sorry. But this is my inner world sometimes. My wife will tell you that I have this part of my personality. No matter how good Sunday is, and you know, every Sunday I'm praying for God to do something special in the lives of God's people, and I'm working and I'm praying. And even when God does that, I go into the office on Monday morning and think, we got to do this all over again. Got to do this all over again. If I hit a single last Sunday, I got to hit at least a double this Sunday. And if I hit a double last Sunday, I've got to get a triple this Sunday. And before long, you're on this hamster wheel. Until you realize and you get in your prayer time before God, it's not you, dummy. It's God using you. You stay close to God, and then God will do something through you. But every one of us, if we want to do something for God, we'll have those times of spiritual depression. And that's where prayer sustains you to the other side. I believe it's the same in the life of the Lord Jesus. If you remember, what was he doing the night before he was crucified? He was in the garden praying and sweating drops of blood because he knew in his own strength he could not finish. And so the Father strengthened him for the task and allowed him to go to the cross, that through his sacrifice we might have eternal life. And as we stand around the room, that is the first invitation. If you've never met the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning you need to be born again. You need to be born from above. You need spiritually what you cannot get on your own. You need God to do something in you that you cannot do yourself. And the Bible tells us very clearly that he who calls upon the Lord shall be saved. If you've never called out and prayed and asked God to come into your heart and into your life, asking God to do what only he can do, then that's the prayer the Father is waiting to hear from you. If you've never asked him to do that in your life, we invite you to come at this invitation and let us share with you how you can know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Maybe you're looking for a church home. We invite you to come. Be a part of this fellowship. We welcome you with open arms, but you need to come and say, I no longer want to be a bystander. I want to be a participant. I want to join the family of God and make my life count here in the lives of others as well. And so we invite you to come. Maybe you just want to kneel at the altar and say, God, I'm dealing with some oppression. I'm dealing with some issues in my life. I need spiritual help. We say in here, if you're our guest, when you come to the altars, you never come alone. The Holy Spirit comes with you, and people will pray with you as you kneel. Heavenly Father and God, this is your invitation. We thank you for the privilege of being able to extend it in your name. Now, Father, I pray you will do a fresh work in people's lives, that they will sense that their need to make these decisions, because the future is determined by what we do today. Father, glorify yourself in Jesus' name. Amen.
We want to remind you of a couple things. We have some work anniversaries that are happening this past week and the weeks to come. On August the 1st, Nancy Goodman, 18 years. 18.